Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 13 through 16 today, which reads this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And may God add his blessing to his word. And we're looking at this passage, and really it's the first part of this I'm particularly going to open up, but I suspect that in doing so we've kind of pretty much dealt with all that's there. But you never know, I might look at it next time and think, oh no, there's a bit more in there I want to say. But let's just think about this question first. Can you and me, simple as we are, really make a difference, have an impact in the world around us? Can we do that? Is there something that we can do? Will our meagre lives really make any kind of difference at all? Well, in our passage here, Jesus speaks of the Christian as acting like salt and light. It's a very familiar saying, perhaps one of the most familiar of the Sermon on the Mount, arguably. And he is picturing, you know, this is a picture language here, isn't it? He's picturing the impact, the effect of the Christian in the world around him as salt and light. That a person who knows the Lord, the believer, can have an effect on the world around him. We're in the world, but no longer of the world, is what the Bible says, isn't it? And we know that the Lord, through the gospel, is calling a people out of the world to be his sons and daughters. And interestingly, he doesn't just take us away out of the world, having called us to be his sons and daughters. He leaves us in here. He leaves us here in the world, that there might be a kind of knock-on effect. If, of course, it's obvious, you know, if every time anyone was converted, they were suddenly taken out of the world because they're destined to be, so there'd be no Christians in the world. And who would hear the message next? So it kind of stands to reason that it would remain that way. But he doesn't take us out. He leaves us here that there might be a difference that we can make around us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people." It's all about who we are first, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Just there and in pretty much everywhere in the New Testament, it's who we are that enables us to be and do what we are called to do. In that verse, to manifest, to make known through praise and witness the goodness and works of God in a dark and fallen world. And as we look at this passage here, in this paragraph, we see Jesus is moving on, isn't he, from the character of the Christian, because we've seen that's what he's been starting with and going on and going through in the Beatitudes. He's moving on from the character of the Christian to the effect or impact of the Christian in the world about him. And, you know, I suspect that all of us would love to think that actually we leave an impact in the world around us. We had two lots of sad news this week, really, because a little friend in Shannon's class, her mum died this week at school. You know, you leave someone who's just 11 and a little older brother who's about 15, maybe. I think she's in the year under Rianne, I seem to remember. And it's so sad. And I know the school secretary was finding it really a difficult week. And that's because, you know, you're there in the school and life has to go on. And you don't want it to. You want to be able to just stop and mourn and have a breather and think, how can life go on when that's happened? Because this particular lady was, you know, a member of the PTA and would come in and do reading, and she was only in her 40s, 50s at the most, you know. So it's really sad when things like that happen, isn't it? And I'm sure, you know, we're all thinking about, well, I wonder if there's an impact that that person has left behind. You know, if I'm gone, when I go, will the world notice? Will it just blink and move on? Well, it will move on, won't it? And I suppose, you know, in the way that the world records history and does its kind of analysis, our impact may not be seen, but there is one who does see the impact. And we have to leave it with God. We have to hold on to that. We may not see, even our neighbours may not see, but there is an impact that the believer can have in the life of the world. It may not be written up in the Times and the Sunday Telegraph and be on the BBC News, but it is written up in the annals of God. And he sees, his hand is on the tiller, his hand is writing it down, and he is at work through us to make a small difference, a positive difference. We want that to be. And I believe this text here is an encouragement to us that we can make a difference, that there is a possibility that the Christian can make a difference in the world around him. You know, we can do that in simple, practical ways, as anyone could. You know, and sometimes people do make a big difference just in a simple and practical way in their community and so on. But there is a supernatural and spiritual way the Christian makes a difference, the kind of difference that only a Christian can make. You know, we can also do some things that the world does and make a difference in that way, but the world can't do the kind of thing that a Christian can do and make a difference in that way, because he's still, or she's still, dead in their trespasses and sins. But there's an opportunity that we have as a believer to bring light into the darkness, flavour into a bland world, as we're going to see here, in a way that the unbeliever can't. So let's have a look at this text. But before we kind of get into the kind of difference a Christian can make this one, we just need to note a couple of things these verses tell us about the world around us. And the first is this. This passage tells us something about what the world is like to God as it now stands. By using this picture of salt and light, Jesus is telling us something about the world in which we live from God's perspective, how he sees it. Okay. And, you know, we know, don't we, as we think about the picture of salt, we know that salt has been used from ancient times right up to today as a means of preventing decay. Foods that were salted keep, because the salt acts, doesn't it, against the processes which would otherwise cause delay. We're familiar with that thought. And it's probably in Jesus' mind. But I say probably because, you know, often this text is always treated and preached in that way, you know, the preservative nature of salt and how it works and so on, and Christians called to that. And it could well be there in Jesus' mind. I'm not discounting that. But notice, actually, what he specifically speaks of in terms of salt is the use of salt for seasoning and for flavour. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it, the earth, be seasoned? You know, well, there's no seasoning left to season it. If the salt hasn't got any flavour, there's no point in putting it in the pot, is kind of what he's saying. That he's talking about the difference in the Christian that by adding it to the world, as it were, seasons the world and makes it taste different to God. And that's the primary thing he speaks of there. I'm not discounting the whole kind of decay thing, but I don't necessarily see it very super clearly right there. We could infer that from other things. But let's just hold on to this. You know, the world is always in a constant state of decay. We know this, don't we? In the natural world, scientists have named a law after it. The law of entropy is what they call it. That life and materials and processes and everything runs down from a state of order to a state of disorder. Mess and decay come about naturally without doing anything much, whereas creating and maintaining takes order and controlled energy and directed effort. And this is as obvious to us from an examination of your son or daughter's bedroom to the metal going rusty, to paint peeling, or losing one sock from a pair in the wash. Why does that happen? Well, it's entropy. things going from a state of order where there was two socks to a state of disorder where there's one and we don't know where the other is. Okay, it's a very minor thing, but it's an evidence of the world going disordered around us, isn't it? And so in the natural world, there's a constant battle to remain ordered, isn't there, against this principle of breaking down. But, of course, what is much more in mind here, in Jesus' mind, is the world of mankind. You know, we know there's a disorder in the world at large, in the natural world and so on, but it's the world of mankind, the society in which we live. And this is what he has in mind. And here again, you know, without constant imposition of structure and order, the world would soon descend into war and chaos. You know, we see it, don't we, on the news. Take away the police, take away law enforcement, take away judges in the courts and a proper administered justice system, and you'll soon see that chaos descends quickly into dog eat dog. Who's the strongest? You know, who's the leader of the pack who can squash down the weakest and obtain what they want by any means, you see. We see it on the news around us in places. Well, mankind needs this threat of penalty, doesn't he, to check the wrong actions he would otherwise commit. And we see that in society, we see it even in relationships, don't we? Relationships that take hours of investment to grow and flourish can, with neglect or with one fateful act, fall apart at the seams and descend into brokenness and chaos and recriminations. The society we've built around ourselves takes constant maintenance and input. I don't know if any of you are bread makers, but you know, our world is a little bit like yeast and how yeast works. You know, if you ever make bread, you know, you get the yeast and you get the warm water and so on, and you knead that dough together, don't you? And then you have to put it into a bowl and you cover it and leave it in a warm place. And what does the yeast do? It kind of eats it from the inside out, doesn't it? And that dough, which starts off at, you know, this kind of size, it rises and rises and rises and becomes a big bread kind of thing, isn't it? But it's all puffy, isn't it? If you put your finger into it, you know, you'll find that it's all, you know, and you can squish it right back down to nothing. And, you know, I think the world is a bit like that. There's almost like there's a yeast that's working in everything. It's a sin, it's a corruption, isn't it? And it bubbles away from the inside and eats us up from the inside out. From the outside, it all looks very impressive. It all looks like it's growing and looking really good. But actually, give it a poke, and it falls flat. You see, it's actually got no substance to it. And this is the nature of our world. It's full of hot air inside and ready to collapse at any moment. And the Bible describes this condition in Romans 8 as being subject to futility. We're subject to vanity, to futility, to emptiness, you see. Everything grows old like a garment, and everything is prone to decay. And ultimately, the Bible shows this effect flows from the fountain of sin, its wages and its consequences. And like a Midas touch, everything that mankind touches is affected badly. And the world sees it, but it cannot solve it. It can analyze it. It can sometimes restrain it, but ultimately it can never stop it. And Jesus says that as a result, from God's viewpoint, the world is now tasteless and bland. That's really what he's talking about here, isn't it? You know, you are the salt of the earth. The earth, without this salt, it just doesn't taste very nice. You know, it's not got a kind of flavour you're going to go back to and want more. It needs to be sprinkled with something to give its flavour, you see. Think about it, though, that mankind and the world in which we live was designed to manifest and reflect God's wonder and glory. But sin has entered, and that privileged place has been ruined and marred and become something that God doesn't enjoy or delighting in the way that it was intended from the first place. It needs to be cured, as it were. So that we can deduct that, really, firstly, from what he's saying here about the salt of the earth. That the earth needs, it is in need of something to be done for it, added to it. A change needs to happen there to it, doesn't it? The other here, of course, is from Tasteless, is also, he describes our world as being in darkness. And of course, on a bright sunny day like this, you could say, well, how on earth could the world be in darkness? But we know we're not talking about that kind of darkness, aren't we? We know day and night and the darkness that comes at night. But what he's talking about here is a kind of spiritual and moral darkness, the kind of darkness that pervades where there is an absence of the knowledge of God and an absence of the knowledge of the truth in people's hearts and minds that leaves them, as it were, groping around in the darkness and not perceiving and seeing what are really true about themselves, about God, about the world, about life and about their soul, about the future and about judgment and about so much more, you see. Darkness. We know that we live, don't we, in a privileged period in the world. A part and a time of the world which triumphs in its knowledge and ability. You know, in our world, in the last century, we put men on the moon. They're working now to put men on Mars, aren't they? And they will probably do it, because man has got some fantastic technical ability and know-how and will try to do such things. But if you really think about how we've used our knowledge and ability in the last century at least, we can see that knowledge and ability and technical know-how is never the answer in itself. Okay, go back 150 years, and we have seen that our knowledge and ingenuity has moved us on from the horse and cart to the car. But also, we've invented the tank, and the artillery piece, and the battleship, with all those weapons, and the nuclear submarine, haven't we? And the nuclear weapon. In that thing that we've applied our knowledge and technology to. We've moved on from the age of the sword and the spear and the bow and the arrow, yes, to the pen, but not before the world has applied its knowledge to invent the machine gun and the nuclear weapon and everything else beside. And whilst we may have moved on and discovered penicillin and all other medicines that are good remedies and so on, we've also invented addictive drugs, abortion drugs and chemical weapons. You know, there is a bent, isn't there, within mankind, within the things that we do, within our capacities. We might be able to do it to use good, but sure as sure, we also use it to do destructive things, don't we, in all that we do. Some of you probably weren't around in the time, but a few years ago when the New Labour were campaigning for power, Blair's mantra was, education, education, education. Do you remember that? You know, that Britain's ills are going to be solved by education, education, education. And that was the mantra. And for sure, education makes a difference. You know, there's nothing as terrible as being uneducated, in a way. But it can never make the radical change that needs to be made in the heart and mind of man, can it? Because as the world in its so-called enlightenment educates people away from the truth of God, it becomes ever more ignorant of God and of its true self, and less willing to face itself in the kind of terms that God would define, spiritual and moral terms. So we come to that question. Is mankind inherently good? You know, we have to ask that. Is mankind inherently good? And actually, the bad that comes out is just because he was poorly educated, or someone didn't love him enough when he was little, or her. That it's all, that the bad doesn't arise from within, it arises from the conditions in which he was nurtured, or she was nurtured, the environment. Or is man's nature inherently bad? You know, mankind almost always knows at each turn what is right to do. But the trouble is, there is a disconnect between our knowledge and our will. And though we know what is good, we follow this bent in our will and do what is wrong, don't we? Why else otherwise would we need locks and laws and watchdogs and accountability and judges and prisons and counsellors and therapists? We need these because of this fallen world in which, whilst we know what's right, we find ourselves doing what's wrong. You see, it's because we need to be kept in order, because our minds and hearts are darkened by sin. Our wills are under its strong grip. Paradise has been lost, hasn't it? God no longer walks in the garden. God still seeks man, but the world has become a bitter place, in need of salt, as it were, full of darkness, in need of light. And that's what we need to first grasp and see. It's behind this text, isn't it? It's right there saying the world is in need. The good news is, of course, that you and me can make a kind of difference in the world that God calls us to. And that's what we should look at right now. So, secondly then here, how does the Christian affect the world for good? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Notice in both those sayings, Jesus says, you and me. You know, when did Jesus come? He came a few centuries after all those eminent Greek philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Epimenides, and others. You see, you can go back and read about them. He came after people who are still followed today, such as Buddha, religious thinkers, and others. But it's not those that Jesus says are the salt of the earth or the light of the world. He says it's you. Who's he talking to? At this time, a band of Galilean fishermen and tax collectors and a few others put together. It was you, the poor and the humble, that heard him on the mountainside and followed his teachings. It's you, you and me, you see. It's not the wise, according to the flesh, not the mighty or the noble, but the foolish God has called to put to shame the wise. The weak he has chosen to shame the mighty. The low to bring down the exalted. 1 Corinthians. And the honest truth is, this is good news for you and me. Good news for simple folk who are followers of Christ. Because the Lord says, you and me can make a difference. We can have an effect. We can make an impact. And that's great. We need to know that that's possible, and we need to know that God can use us, don't we? We know that in ourselves, we're not particularly clever or educated or skilled or influential. I speak of myself. Maybe you are. You know, we're not talking, I'm not talking to St. Albans congregation. We're Hatfield, aren't we? We remember that. We have our feet on the ground. You know, but nevertheless, it is you who gives flavour and taste to the world, to God. And it is you who shines like lights to enlighten the darkness of the world. It's the believer, the simple Christian man and woman and child, like you and me, who alone before God can make the kind of difference in the world that makes a difference to God. And our effect as God's people is unique and vitally needed. Remember, go back to the Old Testament and to Genesis chapter 18 and 19 and the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, God said, Sodom and Gomorrah is such a wicked place, I'm going to do away with it. And he tells Abraham about it. And do you remember what Abraham says? He pleads with God, God, if there were 50 souls in that city, would you not spare that city? And what does God say? Yeah, I will spare the city. And he carries on. But what, Lord, if there was only 45? Would you not spare the city? Yes, I'll spare the city. And Abraham continues pleading with him. It goes down to 40, doesn't it? It goes down to 30, it goes down to 20, and it goes down to 10 in the end, doesn't it? If there's 10 in that city, would you spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare the city. Here is the believer interceding for the benefit of that city. The sad thing is, in that instance, there weren't even 10. He's thinking of his family, thinking there must at least be 10 of them, but there was just Lot and his two daughters and his wife, who instead the Lord brought out of Sodom, didn't he? And even his wife turned back and indicated that her heart was really there and turned to a pillar of salt, it says. But nevertheless, in that story, we see how the presence of God's people in the world acts like salt, keeping it from doing its worst and coming to its worst end like a curing agent as we intercede in prayer for the fallen world around us. But much more than that, we're like the savour, the flavour which seasons the world for God and makes it something God delights in. unlike the world before the flood, where so few were faithful. Just remember, in that world before the flood, of course, we have just a little generation, don't we, of, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and we come to Noah. But God says, this world has just got so filled with wickedness that I'm going to have to do away with it, you see. Well, if that was the world today, you know, God would have the same thing. But he doesn't, because he has his people in it, you see. And he doesn't want to overthrow the righteous with the wicked too. He's at work using the righteous to call more of the wicked and the sinners out to become his sons and daughters. Now, we could think of it in these terms, because I think it probably works somehow or other. You know, you might not be particularly interested in some event. Maybe it's an athletics meeting. Or maybe it's a film that somebody's made. Maybe it's a show that's on down at the local theatre or something like that. You may not be interested in it. But if your son or your daughter is in it, I bet you bought the tickets to go, you know, because you've got a personal stake in it. You know, well, that's my daughter there on the stage, you know, doing her tromp, tromp, tromp or whatever it is. And you know, you want to invite people along to come and see, you see, because you identify there. That's my son running that race there and going along like he's just put the B button on the thing, you know. And you're interested because you've got a stake in it, you see. And I suppose it's something like that to God. Because his sons and daughters are scattered throughout the earth, there's hope. There's purpose, there's flavour, there's some good that can come out of all of this, you see. And that's not to say he's disinterested in it, because of course he is, but it's just a picture. But here in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, for we are to God the fragrance, the aroma, the savour of Christ among those being saved and amongst those who are perishing. What it is that God delights in, the flavour that smacks his lips, as it were, is the people of God and their activities and their work as they work throughout the world, because he's got his name on them, you see. Make a pot of soup, and if it tastes bland, you know how adding a little salt or spice will transform the flavour of the whole soup. It doesn't just do it in a little bit, but it goes through the whole, doesn't it? And it makes a difference. But Jesus says here, there must be a difference in us for us to make a difference in the world. You are the salt of the earth. But here's the caution. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? He's saying, you know, you are the people that God has his eye on. The people in whom God is working. And you're the people who must be different. Who must be different from the world around them. If you end up being just the same, then how are we going to savour this world with you, you see? And he uses this picture of the salt losing its savour. Something we might be a bit unfamiliar with. But this is because we're unfamiliar with Bible times. In the Bible times, if you wanted salt, typically they would dig it out from the salt sea, the Dead Sea. You know, Kinnereth up there and the Sea of Galilee runs down the Jordan, and all of that river runs into the Dead Sea at the bottom. The lowest place on earth, apparently, and one of the hottest too. And that water there evaporates, and around the Dead Sea, and even more so today, because I think they've been pumping too much water out of the Jordan River, that sea is getting smaller, and as the water evaporates, it puts right round the edges salt pans, big, you know, caking amounts of salt. And they've been digging out the salt there to use for culinary purposes since Bible times. I don't know whether they still do today, but I wouldn't be surprised if they did. But you know, the salt sea produces salts other than salt. You know, the salt that has that flavour that we like is sodium chloride. How many other chlorides are there, Rianne? Chemistry buff? You know, there's potassium chloride and manganese chloride and magnesium chloride and aluminium chloride, probably. All those metal chlorides are all possible. And, you know, there's a salt that you can taste, but there's a salt that also looks like salt, is crystalline and white like salt, but if you taste it, it doesn't taste like salt. And in Bible times, and just as there would be today, you could dig out that salt, but it is quite possible for moisture in the atmosphere or water to leach out the sodium chloride so that the salt you're left, it's a form of a salt, But it's not the tasty salt that we would use, you see. If you touch it and you think, ah, it doesn't taste like anything. It's fit for nothing. Chuck it out, you know. And that's what they would do. You know, there's salt that's salty and there's salt that's not salty. And we're not used to that because, you know, everything is so accurate in our world, isn't it? You go to buy some table salt and you get exactly what you're looking for. And it tastes as it should be. But it wasn't that way in the ancient world there. You can get a salt that looks like salt but is no longer salty. And it's just chucked out, maybe to keep the weeds down on the road, trampled underfoot by men, you see. But what he's talking about here is difference, you see. The Christian must be different to act as salt in the world. That difference is in that way, and the difference is in the way of light and darkness as well. Light and darkness. We are like light in the darkness. That's the presence of the believer in the world. That's what it's like, you see. Philippians 2:15 says, "We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights," meaning stars, "in the darkness." You know, look at that dark night and look at those stars shining out. That's the picture there, Philippians 2:15. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He's the source of light, isn't he? But since we've received that light from him, just like Moses coming down from the mountaintop where his face was aglow with the light of the glory of God that others might see, there, as we read in Ephesians 5:8, we who were once darkness are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live in that light. Live as if that light is shaping every part of your thinking and being. Well, what is that light that we make known? Of course, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge of him, isn't it? It's Jesus and his work and his goodness. As Paul calls it, the word of the truth of the gospel. That's what we make known. That's the light that gives hope to the hearer, lost in the darkness of this sinful world. Those Galilean fishermen, they knew that fish could be drawn to their nets on a dark night just by means of a dull light hung there on the back of their fishing boat. You know, I remember years ago in the 60s, in the 70s, when we used to go over to Spain, there was a place called Calpe. There used to be a little fishing fleet that goes out, chug, 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 out into the sea at night. And you couldn't see them, but you could just see these little lights, you know, going out there. And they would hang this little light over the back of the fishing boat, because the fish would come to it, and before they know it, they're caught, you see, in the nets here. And, you know, light draws people to the truth. It's a picture, isn't it, of the light shining and drawing people to the truth of God. It's there in our message, but it's there and should be there in our manner too. The difference in the way we live, what we love, our choices, our passions, our desires, the way we go about things. It should all be evident that we do that with a different manner, the way of God, with the truth of God affecting those decisions and what we do. You know, the world looks on at the Christian, and whilst at one level it might mock and scorn us, yet when we demonstrate peace and joy and trust in the Lord and hope in the face of hardships and loss and trials of life and so on, the kind of things that every one of us really goes through, then it causes people to think, actually, what is it that sustains this person? What is it that they have that means that even in the midst of sadness, they seem to be able to rejoice and be happy? You know, we are used to being mocked, isn't it, by people like Dawkins, who say, well, we've invented an imaginary friend. He likes that kind of phrase. I don't need to invent an imaginary friend to be able to cope with life and all it throws at us, is how he kind of scorns those who believe in God. Because, you know, he's saying you need a crutch to hold you up. But, you know, if the world was so satisfied with itself and had no need of crutches, then why do millions do the lottery every week? Why do they do that, other than for the blind hope that their lives might be different than what they are today? Why are people so restless in their seeking ever more pleasures and new experiences? Why are there so many therapists and social workers and counsellors and psychiatrists if you, the world, have got it all together? Well, clearly you haven't. Otherwise you wouldn't need all of that extra help. You see, They've not found the peace and the rest they're seeking. They've not found the anchor for their souls. But we surely have, haven't we? Haven't we found the answer, that great answer that we're looking for in the Lord? And surely it must be evident in our lives if we have, and if we know the Lord and are walking with him, it must be evident. We're salt and light. We need to make sure that we're walking with the Lord, that it becomes evident. I'd like to close with just a little thought here from a film we've got at home, and I have shown it in the past, but it's a while ago, and I need to show it to you guys because we've kind of, you know, there's been a change in the congregation over this time. But I've got a film at home put out by New Tribes Mission, which is a mission agency that recruits missionaries and trains them and equips them and helps them to go to tribal work where people have never heard the gospel, don't even have their own language written down. And it's a huge undertaking. We've got a film called ETOW, which stands for It Is Truth. And that's the word of it is truth in a Papua New Guinean dialect. And it follows the story of a couple who feel called to become missionaries from America and go through that training process and eventually go out with new tribes to a tribal people group in the islands of Papua New Guinea in the middle of nowhere. And, you know, they've really got 5 years ahead of them of just learning before they're really ever going to get to the chance of sharing the gospel. So they first have to study these people's language until they can understand how to communicate with them. They've got to learn their culture until they can understand the ways that they need to communicate with them. Understand the language sufficiently to be able to translate parts of the Bible into ways that can be explained to them. These people don't have a written language of things, and really they're going there, hearing their language and starting to write something for them. Well, the time comes, 3 or 4 or 5 years into their time out there, when they feel ready. They know the language, they know the people. The people know that they've come to tell them a message, but they've said, we need to know that we're going to communicate this right to you. Well, the day comes when they start to have kind of town square, village square meetings, and the whole village is there. And over a period of about 3 weeks, they start to teach them the gospel thread of the Bible, really from Genesis, you know, the whole thing, Genesis, Exodus, all the whole thing, you know, eventually till 3 weeks later they come to Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection and so on. And, you know, that takes a period of hours during the day for the villagers as they're going. And then at the end of this film, you see different individuals in the film kind of rise up and say, I believe, you know, and there's a little old lady here, she believes, and then suddenly the whole village erupts in faith as they realize that God is, you know, come amongst them and come to communicate to them the message of the gospel, and they all respond in faith. But what is really interesting about the film is actually the film that comes afterwards. It's like ETOW 2. Because there are other villages about this village that have seen these people come and have been learning and teaching and so on. And they see the impact of the gospel in the life of these villagers. And they come, and there's a kind of whole second thing, which is how this village then goes out and communicates the gospel to the outlying villages that can, you know, in a similar language group and all of that. But there's other villagers that come from these villages about, and they come with this word. Would you come and teach us these words you have taught them? We want the light we see in their eyes. That's their phrase. We want the light we see in their eyes. Now, isn't that telling? That here is a people who recognize the darkness that they're in, and they see the light of transformation that just believing in this message has brought about in their lives. And of course, that second film is just as good and shows the kind of endeavors this village goes through, the hardships they go through to reach out to their own people with the gospel. And they don't have helicopters and, you know, and things like the white man missionary does, you know, behind them. They really just have to do it by hardship and effort, but God is with them. Well, you know, you and me, we can make a difference in the world around us. We're not called as such to politics. You know, but if that is the realm that you work in or want to work in, then you need to make Christ known in that realm, don't you? And be a lighthouse for the Lord in that sphere. And that's true for every sphere we live and work in, whether it be in university, whether it be at the chemist, whether it be at the vets, whether it be at the warehouse, whether it be at the doctor's surgery or whatever. We have to be the people that God wants us to be. It's not education that a man needs. It's not more education. I won't achieve it. It's a new nature that loves the light rather than the darkness. That's what man needs, mankind. And that will not come about through education, politics, science, technology, religion, or anything other than faith in Christ and knowing him and his word. That's the key, isn't it, you see? And each of us can make a difference in our family, in our neighbourhood, in our community, even in our country, as we've seen, through prayer, through kindness, through generosity, through testimony, ultimately through the message. But I believe it begins by us just simply being the kind of people he has described right there in the Beatitudes. He's just described, he's gone through all of this, what a Christian really looks like, all his traits: humble, mourning for sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the peacemaker, willing to share the gospel, pure in heart, and so on. Persecuted yet a righteousness. How, what does it lead to? Yes, you who betray these qualities, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And that's our encouragement, isn't it, in the place in which we live this day and every day. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to close with our last song this morning. Let us pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for this encouragement that we have. A wonderful opportunity just to be your sons and daughters in this world, in the world but not of the world, thinking differently about life and our choices and our decisions and our desires and passions and our wants, the things that we do, informed and shaped by your will and your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be the people that you've called us to be, and that through that we might make a difference to those around us. So, Lord, help us in this great task. Help us, Father, to be the salt and the light, to give flavour to the world, that it might be a world in which you delight, because your sons and daughters are in it at work. Loving Father, we thank you we have the opportunity to be light in the darkness. It's not our light. We shed forth and reflect your light, much as the moon reflects the light of the sun. So we thank you, Father, for this great privilege. In and through the name of the Lord Jesus, we seek your power and strength each day. Amen. Amen.